At the beginning of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he makes a statement, being convinced of him who has started a good work within you will abide with you until the coming of Christ. Now, the church in Caesarea Philippi is a place that Paul had a long-standing great relationship with. It's the first church in Christendom that's on European soil. It's in Macedonia, the home of Alexander the Great. It's a fairly significant place because of that. It's filled up with a lot of highly educated people. It also is a center of commerce. But it is sort of unique in Paul's experience because he never has any problems with these people. What he does in this letter is sort of talk to them about what they should be doing until Jesus comes back, marking time, see. And how to go about that. Now, in that little quote I just gave you, being, you know, convinced that he who has started a great work in you will continue that until his coming again, he said a mouthful. And it would be, you know, important for us to tithe and understand what it is he's trying to tell us. Paul, of course, has this enormous ability to be practical and to be able to assess himself and to know of his strengths and his weaknesses, and he gives good advice. That's what he tries to do more times than not in a church. And in a place where he's popular, well, that's pretty easy to do, see. Now, this isn't one of those times when Paul is all eager to have Jesus come back. You know, one of the biggest faults in all of his theology is the fact that he expected Jesus to come back in his lifetime, see. Well, he's not worried about the how or the when or any of that kind of stuff here with this church. What he's talking about is, well, what do you do in the meantime? It's almost like these people said to him, well, tell us, O great sachem, what it is we need to do in order to inherit the kingdom of God. See? And in a sort of a subtle and in a profound way, he gives them the answer. See? It starts out and says he's what? He's convinced. Okay. Well, you have to understand, this stuff was written first in Greek and then it got written in, you know, Latin. And to be convinced in the ancient world, especially in the Greek language, means that you have actually been persuaded to a point of view and you still hold that point of view. Okay. Well, wow, that fits for Paul, because here's a guy who obviously didn't buy any of this stuff up until, you know, he was pretty far along in life. And then all of a sudden he has this tremendous transformation, and all of a sudden he says, I'm convinced. Well, he's speaking from the cauldron of his own existence here. See? So I'm saying to you that out of my own experience, what's happened is I have come to believe this, and there's nothing that's going to change my opinion about it. See? So that adds a little bit more breadth and a little bit more substance and more power to that particular word. So when he speaks to them, he immediately gets their attention and says, I'm speaking from a position of being an expert about this. See? And I can prove it from my own experience. Well, you're not going to argue with that. See? In that little sentence, he basically says that there's a great power that's imparted to people who believe in this message, and that there should be a pattern for their life, and that there are certain motives they need to embrace, and ultimately there's going to be a reward. Okay. The reward part's pretty simple. That's at the end. Well, what's going to happen? Well, Jesus is going to come back. Now, here I'm not interested in telling you where, when, how, or anything about that. All I'm going to tell you is I'm convinced it's going to happen. because everything else that I've ever experienced about this and any kind of encounter I've ever had with this spirit, see, speaks to me about the fact that this is just dead certain it's going to happen. All right. So there's the beginning. There's this tremendous power. Now, what's the work? That's the thing that's really the puzzlement here, that has been started in you, because he's speaking to us. He's speaking to anybody who ever comes along afterwards who is a Christian. See, because like in the letter to Romans here, what he basically said, well, okay, look, once you're baptized into this, what you are is an heir to all of the things that go along with it. You get all the benefits of the passion, you get all of the other things that go along with it, you see. So in order to maintain that positive, healthy relationship with all of the benefits of the passion of Jesus, you have to be steadfast and faithful. So what's happened? Well, you see, the work that was started in you was that the faith has been put into you through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now again, in Greek, the word he uses here for work means that something has been put into you. Okay. That this comes from outside, but it ends up inside. The whole concept, I think, we visualize of, okay, the Spirit comes to us and it comes from the Almighty. That's the actual genesis of all of it. And the resting place of it is within us. And once we have that, we're empowered. And it's an ongoing process, that's what he says. The work that's been started in you, that of being faithful servants, of being the ones who have been passed a baton of all this, that you're going to carry it on after I'm gone and in perpetuity, until when? Until Jesus comes back. Oh, okay. That work has been started, and it's up to you to do whatever you can to maintain that and make sure that other people come to understand it. Now, this is the difficult part, because I have to read a lot of stuff into this, because it's just a short sentence, you see. And I'm not going to give you the whole book of Philippians here. So, what happens? Well, he goes on then to say there's this power. The power comes from faith. The seed of faith has been put within you. Okay. And you can understand the power of that faith because Jesus, who is the progenitor of that faith, did miraculous things. In fact, he even came back from the dead. In fact, by that faith, you become heirs of the same power, the same benefit. It started when you were baptized, and it goes on throughout all life. Now, the question gets to be, how do you mark time? What do you do with it? Okay. Well, there's a pattern to life. That's the second part of this. And for Paul, the pattern of life centers around good judgment. See? Paul says that you should be, one, not a stumbling block to other people. He uses a lot of, you know, metaphors and expressions that, you know, express things in terms of things we understand, things that we see. You don't want your faith to resemble some sort of construction site where everybody leaves everything laying around the ground and anybody who comes along is going to trip over it and break their neck. See? And that's pretty much true, isn't it? He also says that you should be sincere. Sincera. That's what it is in Latin. Okay. Sincere, you see, means ultimately to be without wax. You know what that means? Well, see, in the ancient world, if you had one of those amphoras or any kind of a vessel you store stuff in, maybe olive oil or water or whatever, see, and you knock it over and you crack it, you don't want to run out and have to buy another one. You take it someplace, and what they do is they fill the cracks in with wax. See? And if you're good at it, you can't see the cracks. This is earthenware, see. And so what happens then is that, you know, this is imperfect. It looks okay, but in reality, it's been patched up. Okay? If you want to be sincere in your faith, then don't try to patch up what you are. Right? Don't try to be something you're really not. Okay? And then it also means, in Greek, to expose to the sun. Now what happens when you take wax out in the sun? Okay? Your vessel isn't going to hold water anymore. Okay? So here's this guy in a very clever way. See, in the world of his time, you would have never thought of that when you came here this morning, but that's what the language actually means. That, in fact, you know, be able to expose yourself in light and have some close scrutiny and come off looking like the real deal. Now, you know, wow, wouldn't that be something that would be refreshing in the church, huh? See? Something that's filled with all kind of camouflage and sham and artifice and all kinds of stuff that's trying to draw your attention off here. Look how pious we are. How about if you just took it out in the sunlight and looked at it, and does it pass the acid test? See? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You know, forget all the falderall here. What does it actually mean? See, if you want people to believe what you are, then make yourself so you can pass some scrutiny. Yeah. That's sort of the pattern to the whole thing. See? You know, it's interesting how some of these things really mimic themselves in life. You know, how being even momentarily the real deal has such a transforming power. You know, April the 15th, 1912, John Jacob Astor drowned on the Titanic. He has the noble distinction of all the rich people on the Titanic, he was the richest. Okay. John Jacob Astor, when he died, was the largest landlord in the city of New York. Okay. In today's money, he had like $2.5 billion. Okay. His great-great-grandfather was the guy who founded the Hudson Bay Company. So, you know, he came from a long line of people who had lots of money. And he was one of the crown princes of that era that Mark Twain labeled the Gilded Age. You know, when, if you think there's a disparity in the world today, you really should have lived back then. See, there were people back then who had stuff that nobody will ever have again, see. But at the same time, you know, there was this extraordinary disparity between the haves and the have-nots. And, you know, John Jacob Astor wasn't a bad guy, you know. He actually had been an officer in the Spanish-American War, he had written a book. I mean, so for an idle rich guy, he actually had done, you know, some stuff that was important. Now, of course, he had all the trappings. He had this house up in Rhinebeck, New York, on the Hudson. It had a mile and a half frontage on the Hudson River. But at the same time, you know, he wasn't a bad guy. But nobody liked John Jacob Astor because why? Because he was the biggest landlord in New York City, and nobody likes the landlord. And on the Titanic, the kind of the irony of all this is the only person who was in first class who would give him much of any attention was old Margaret Brown, the Molly Brown of unsinkable Molly Brown fame. Why? Because Molly Brown used to be a bar girl in Leadville, Colorado. She wasn't filled with any kind of, you know, hoity-toity ideas about it was to be rich. You know, old Molly Brown, you see, used to sell, you know, drinks for 2 bits at the bar in this little town in the middle of nowhere, but caught the eye of old Johnny Brown, who was another guy who was just a redneck roughneck and all of a sudden ended up owning the richest gold mine in the United States, see? All right. Well, they were both on the world tour, and she traveled around with the Astors because she was the only person to give them any time. But you see, the thing we'll always remember about John Jacob Astor is that when he had his chance at the last lifeboat to get in it, he gave his seat to 2 kids. And the last image we have of him is leaning against the rail of the Titanic, smoking a cigarette, talking to some other guy. See, in an instant, He did the right thing. He was noble. He was the real deal. No matter what else you can say about this guy, in that moment, he transformed his life forever. See? That's what the Apostle Paul's talking about. See? That's a moment you can take out in the light and say, okay. You know, you can't hate this guy, biggest landlord in New York or not. You know, we've been asked to carry a message. And we're asked to do it with sincerity, to do it in some way in which we pass the acid test. You know, the world works on those principles. It's not like somebody made it up and said, this is something extraordinary you have to do. You're asked to be honest. You're asked to be fair. You're asked to be impartial. You're asked to be able to embrace manners of things that aren't necessarily in your comfort zone. See? Why is it that my wife at her new job had to go to her new boss, who happens to be gay, and say to him, you know, you heard that I'm married to a minister. I want you to understand, we're cool with who you are. Why would my wife have to go do that? The response is, I really appreciate you saying that. Okay? Okay? There are exits at both sides of the building if you want to leave now. See, the point is, yeah, we even have friends that are gay. Oh my God. See, what is it about this enterprise that tries to make it so difficult? Yeah. So, as it turns out, the apostle, you know, gave us some good news. There's a power at work in you. There's a pattern that should be a part of your life because you embrace that power, you know? And your motives should be the same motives that were in the life of Jesus, who was gone before you to prepare a place for you. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not too difficult. Maybe difficult to do, but it's not really difficult to comprehend, see? Because we all know how much we esteem ourselves. So there you have it, you know? But I'm convinced, he said, that that power that has set at work with you great things, you see, will be with you until when? The end of the age. And all we have to do in marking time is just try to be the real deal. You don't have to win the prize. That'll be done for us, because Paul is the guy that says, what? This you can't win for yourself. It is the gift of God's grace. Just accept it. But in the meantime, try. See? And when you can't even try, then I wonder why God cares at all. Let us pray. Eternal God, you have been with us in all the times of life. We have celebrated and we have been thankful, but there are other times we have been mute and we have been neglectful. We ask that you would be with us again in spirit and word and the power of your beauty in the Bible. And we ask that you would direct us in all things to try to be the best we can, to try to win the prize, to try to reflect the goodness in the life of your Son, to reach out to each other and to live in love and charity and peace and harmony. And in all things, help us to be patient, help us to be kind, help us to mark time in some sort of productive way that we might ultimately receive the prize and be yours forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.